Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you're welcome to join me here. We'll talk about them together. Give me a call. Ask your question. We'll discuss it. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and would like to discuss that as well, we have an open line for that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Right now we have all our lines open, so you could get right through 844-484-5737. One announcement for those living in Southern California near Temecula. I have a monthly meeting in Temecula. In the past, this has been on Saturday nights. This is now on a Friday night. We've changed it from a Saturday night monthly meeting to a Friday night monthly meeting. Location is the same. That's why we had to change the date, because the church we've been using has changed their schedule, so they now use the church on Saturday nights, and they're letting us use it on Friday. If you'd like to join us for our Q&A, a Bible question and answer period, this Friday, that's tomorrow night, feel free to join us. The location, the time, and all of that is listed at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And we'd be glad to see you there tomorrow night. We've got a caller that's being screened currently, but other than that, we don't have any calls waiting. And so let me just give you the phone number again. It's 844-484-5737. I received an email question from somebody named Gordy, and he was just wondering, what can I tell him about Don Stewart? Well, I imagine there's a lot of Don Stewarts, but the one Don Stewart I'm familiar with is a man like myself who answers Bible questions on the air. I believe he works for the Calvary Chapel satellite network. And I would think he's been around a long time. He's co-written, I think, with Josh McDowell and other authors, a lot of books about apologetics. He's written several books of his own. He's a very knowledgeable guy. He's going to have some different views than mine because the Calvary Chapel emphasizes a certain view of end times that's different than my own view. But for the most part, I would have to say that he's definitely orthodox. He's definitely not somebody that I would caution anyone to beware of at all. He's a scholar who is very much involved in biblical apologetics and has done a lot of good with a lot of the books he's written. That'd be Don Stewart, who is, again, a host on a similar program to this one. And I forget, honestly, I forget if it's if they still call it To Every Man an Answer over there or if they have another name for the show. It's been a long time since I've listened to that network. But anyway, that's who he is, and I certainly have nothing that I would say that would be disparaging of him. Let's talk to Sue from Albany, Oregon. Sue, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Okay, thank you. You may have answered this question before, but if you did, I haven't heard the answer. And as soon as I get through here, I'll hang up and listen on the radio because I am trying to drive.
Okay.
When a person is saved, because of God's mercy, you're forgiven of all your sins. So when you go to heaven, then why would you be in a judgment day?
All right. I'll be glad to talk about that.
Like it says, first you die, and then the judgment. So that's what I'm wondering. I'm going to hang up now and listen to you.
Okay. Well, thanks for your call. I appreciate it very much. Well, we go to the judgment because that's where the final disposition of things is determined. And if we think that there's just two ends, one is that people go to hell and the other people go to heaven, and there's no distinction within those categories, I think we'd be mistaken. We're not following very clearly what the Scripture says. The Scripture indicates that even those who are punished will be punished in differing degrees. For example, Jesus said that it'll be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for some of the cities where Jesus did his miracles, because Sodom and Gomorrah did not see the miracles that these cities did and did not repent. Therefore, of course, they're going to have a hard time in the judgment, but it won't be as bad as these other cities will have. Likewise, Jesus talked about some people being beaten with few stripes and some with many stripes. Obviously, there's degrees of punishment. There's also degrees of reward. in some of the parables of Jesus. Jesus talked about the judgment where one of God's servants is awarded to be ruler over five cities, and another is ruler over 10 cities, and so forth. Now, I don't think that would exhaust the options. I think what it means is that God's got a full range of punishments and rewards depending on the merit and the things people have done. The Bible says everyone's going to receive the things done in the body. So it's not just a simply a matter of, well, I'm going to heaven when I die. It's a matter of when Jesus comes back and raises the dead and assigns responsibilities and destinies and so forth, the things I've done will have something to say about that. That doesn't mean that if I'm a believer that I won't be saved if I haven't done enough good deeds. But it does mean that if I am saved, I won't necessarily be in exactly the same condition of every other saved person, because there's going to be people who, frankly, were more faithful than I have been, and some probably less so. And therefore, there will be different rewards. That's what the judgment is for. The Bible always says that everyone will be judged according to their works and rewarded according to their works. So those who are saved will be rewarded according to their works, and those who are lost will be rewarded according to their works. But the lost will be, of course, in hell, and the saved will be with God in the new earth, and each will have whatever assignment, whatever destiny is appropriate, given what they did in this world. That's what the Bible says many, many times. Jesus said it, Paul said it, Peter said it, John said it. They all said that we'll be judged according to our deeds or our works and be rewarded according to those things. So that would be what I would understand to be the purpose of the judgment, to actually take stock of those things that were done by every person. Let's talk to Josh from Pittsburgh, California. Josh, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
So I had a question about homosexuality, and when you are trying to love your brother, but yet they're, gay or whatever, how do you continue to do that when they're not repentant of it, but yet, Jesus is out there with the sinners and trying to, make them see differently or whatever. But in today's world, I don't really understand how to go and be around people like that and love them, but yet they're still in that lifestyle and they won't.
Well, do you have trouble loving other non-Christians?
I guess some, yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, how do you do that when they're not repentant of that type of lifestyle? So even though I could be loving in someone in a different lifestyle, but I'm not surrounded by that lifestyle personally,
Well, you can love a person who's a homosexual without being surrounded by the homosexual lifestyle. You don't have to go live in the gay community in order to love people who are gay. I would say you would love them the same way that God does. God loves the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believed him would not perish but have everlasting life. Now, the world that God loved was not, it was consistent mainly of sinners who were non-repentant. But, of course, Jesus came, he said, like a physician goes to the sick, he had come to call sinners to repentance. So, obviously, the sinners he came to call were not repentant yet, so he came to call them to repentance. And that's what we're here to do. When we know people who are living in lifestyles of sin, then we have a message for them. The message is that they should, like all other people living in sin, repent and believe the gospel. This is not really any different for homosexual people than for anyone else. Homosexual people differ from the rest of us only in that their sexual attraction is toward the same sex rather than the opposite sex. And they are in a very small minority in society, although they like to give the impression it's a much larger group than it is. What a person is attracted to is not always their choice. I'm attracted to certain kinds of food, and other kinds of food don't appeal to me. What I'm attracted to is not my choice necessarily. But even if I'm attracted to unhealthy food, and not the healthy food, I should eat some healthy food anyway. In other words, I should do the right thing, even if my attraction is to something else. I shouldn't just eat junk food even if I'm attracted to it, and I shouldn't avoid good food if I'm not attracted to it. Likewise, if a person is attracted to sex with the same sex, well, they have to resist that. If I'm attracted to someone of the opposite sex, I have to resist that too if it's not my wife. In other words, everyone has to resist temptation. The homosexual is a person who has to resist same-sex attraction. A heterosexual has got to resist opposite-sex attraction, except in the case of their spouse. So, you know, temptation is temptation. I feel very sorry for people who are gay because they really are struggling with something that's really something most of us don't understand. I can't understand it. I can't relate with it at all. But I can relate with having temptations of other kinds, and I assume that my temptations and my sins are not less ugly to God than the temptations and the sins of a gay person. So a gay person is a person. A gay sinner is a sinner, and a straight sinner is a sinner. People are sinners, and all
True.
People need to be called to repentance. And we need to love them enough, like a doctor going to a sick people, like Jesus did. Jesus was like a physician, he said, going to sick people, calling sinners to repentance. That's how we are to be also. So if you wonder, how can I love a person who's living in a sinful lifestyle, I would say the way a doctor loves a patient. You go to them and seek to help them come out of that lifestyle if possible.
But when they don't want to, you know, they are accepting of how they are. How do you combat them?
You don't continue. If they don't want help, then you don't force help down their throat. God doesn't force people to repent. God doesn't force people to be good. He gives us a free will, and we'll pay the price for our choices. But he lets us make those choices freely. We have to let people do that too. The same as if you know somebody who goes out on weekends and sleeps with women, a guy who sleeps with women on weekends. Well, how can you love him? Same way, you know, he's a person who needs God, and he's not repentant. You probably can work in the same office with him or do business with him in some ways. It may not be that he'll be your closest friend because you don't do the same things or desire the same things he does, but that doesn't mean you can't be civil and caring toward him, especially as he has need, and especially as he has need for salvation.
Sure. Okay, thank you.
Yeah, so I would just say I wouldn't single out gay people in the world of people who need Jesus to be the only ones that I have trouble loving. It may be hard to love sinners sometimes if they're not treating you well, but you should anyway. And frankly, most gay people don't treat you badly unless they're, you know, militant and in your face. But I think most of the gay people I've known have been reasonably quiet about it and quite civil and, you know, nice people.
I'm surrounded by San Francisco and all the movement within it.
I understand. But. Well, you don't have, I mean, when you love, to love them means you don't agree with them. If they're doing something which is clearly a matter of alienation between them and God, then obviously you can't agree with them hurting themselves and hurting their relationship with God like that. But have to remember that having homosexual tendencies is not the sin. It's doing something in gratifying those tendencies, that is. Just like having a temptation towards sex with the opposite sex is not a sin. Temptation is different than sin. But if you're tempted and then you act on it, well, then that is a sin. And so you'll find that all people, well, almost all people, there might be a few exceptions, but almost all people have sexual attraction to somebody, including people they shouldn't sleep with. So the temptation is not what God holds them responsible for. We don't choose our temptations usually. Those come upon us. Sometimes we would wish we couldn't have them. But we do choose our actions. So you don't hate or dislike a person because they're struggling with a particular kind of sin that you're not struggling with. But you do have to let them know that whatever temptations they have to sin, any kind of temptation to any kind of sin, needs to be resisted because we need to follow Christ and obey him.
Okay.
All right.
Thank you.
I appreciate your call. Yeah, thanks for calling today. All right. Our next caller is Catherine from Fort Worth, Texas. Catherine, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. So I'm an author of Christian romance, and I had recently self-published Shall Not Perish, Time of Tribulation at Smashwords.com. But it's based on end-time events, and I wanted to be as factual as I could with not knowing all the details, like who is the Antichrist, where is he coming from. But the big key is the rapture. So we have many well-meaning Christians who believe pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, no-trib. I chose the pre-trib. I understand. Are you pre-trib or?
Not anymore.
I
used to be.
But you do believe in the rapture.
Yes, I believe the rapture comes at on the last day. Jesus said he would raise his people up on the last day. And so that's when I believe
it will happen. My question would be, what are the ramifications? Because, you know, I believe one way, you believe the other, and, you know, others believe the others. We can't all be right.
Right.
So whichever one is right, we'll find out eventually. What are the ramifications, though, of being wrong? I mean, I didn't want to write a book and have it false. I don't want to give false hope, but obviously I believed enough.
I don't think being wrong about the timing of the rapture is going to be a deal breaker for anyone with God, unless it is. And what I mean is, I've occasionally met people, not very often, but they've said, "Well, if there's not a pre-trib rapture, I don't even want to be a Christian." In other words, they're saying, "I won't be faithful to Christ if I have to go through the tribulation." Well, what they're saying is they don't have any commitment to Christ, not the commitment that Christians have. A Christian is committed to Christ, and Jesus said, if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. That's the only kind of commitment that Jesus recognizes from his people. So, there are people who would say things like that, like they're so wedded to the pre-trib rapture that they would not, and they even say they would not, be a Christian if there is no pre-trib rapture. Now, I don't meet people like that very often, but I've met a few. I've also met a few. I mean, I used to get calls from a fellow down here in Southern California who said that, if they brought the mark of the beast to his door, he'd take it, because otherwise he wouldn't be able to buy or sell. He said, how could he be expected not to take it, because then he wouldn't be able to buy or sell? He wasn't really understanding what Christianity is. Christianity is not saving your life. Christianity is obeying Christ, even if it costs you your life. And so there are people whose attitudes toward suffering for Christ are not what they should be. And for them, it may make a difference if they are expecting a pre-trib rapture and there isn't one.
Okay. Well, I appreciate that. Thank you so much.
All right. Thank you for your call. God bless you. All right. Let's talk next to Michael from Dallas, Texas. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Yeah.
I have a question. I have several questions, but I guess what you would call maybe a former Christian.
Uh-huh.
And one question that I have that I never got an answer for, no matter how many people I asked, I have others, but basically I'm going to start with you with this one.
Okay.
Why did Moses have to flee when he killed the Egyptian if he was the son of the sister of Pharaoh? I mean, you would think with that standing in the community that he could kill whoever he wanted to and he wouldn't have to worry about fleeing. That doesn't make any logical – it never made any logical sense to me, and I never got a straight answer for it. So that was one of the many things that turned me off to Christianity.
Well, let me ask you this.
Please, go ahead.
If Donald Trump Jr. killed somebody, do you think he'd be subject to legal penalties?
Yeah, but we're not talking about a representative republic. We're talking about a kingdom where, the king rules. He doesn't have to. This is a different type of government than what
right,
we have.
Right, right. But Moses was never a king. Moses was adopted son to Pharaoh's daughter.
Yes.
And
that
made him much less than a king. He can't, everyone who's got a remote relationship to the Pharaoh can't go around. But everybody who's part of the royal family can't just go around killing people. I mean, there are laws in every country, including monarchies, against murder.
Okay. I guess that's a possible answer.
It seems to me like a fairly obvious answer that you don't have to be in a Christian nation or a representative democracy to realize that it's illegal to murder people. And that's what it was. He killed a man who had done nothing that Egyptian law would condemn. Now, frankly, even most kings, unless they're dictators, don't go walking down the street killing at random people they want to kill just because they don't like their looks or they don't like what they're doing. And in a case where there is a tyrant who does take that upon himself, I think Saddam Hussein used to do that kind of thing, that doesn't mean that everyone who's in his extended family would have the same right to do it. I mean, it's being part of the royal family doesn't make you the king, doesn't make you the monarch. It just makes you, I mean, think about it, how many people there are in a king's family when he usually has multiple wives and children by all of them, and then his children have children. Now, see, Pharaoh's daughter might have been one of dozens of offspring of Pharaoh, and then Moses might have been one of hundreds of offspring of Pharaoh's children. In other words, he wasn't really very high ranking necessarily. He was connected to the royal family and got a good education, we're told. But we don't have any reason to believe that he was somehow above the law.
Okay. Well, I accept your answer. I don't agree with it, but I accept your answer. And
What is it about it that you don't agree with?
I just said
that not everyone who's remotely related to the king is above the law and could go around murdering. You don't agree with that? You think that people who are remotely related to kings can go around killing people at random? Is that what you're saying? Because that's disagreeing with me. What I said was fairly self-evidently true. I'm not sure why you disagree with me.
I'm sorry, but I just do because I don't I'm thinking that the king, the pharaoh of Egypt, was pretty much a dictator. I mean, nobody went against the pharaoh.
Right. And so is Saddam Hussein. But that doesn't mean his grandchildren could go around killing people on the streets. Do you think that Saddam Hussein allowed his grandchildren to just go around killing people?
I don't know, but I'm not asking about Saddam Hussein.
Most monarchs don't. Saddam Hussein was at least as evil as the pharaoh, maybe more so. Okay? So what I'm saying is I don't know of any monarchy in history where being a grandchild of the king made you exempt from punishment. Even David, who was king, his son Absalom committed murder, and Absalom wasn't scot-free. He had to flee for his life, just like Moses fled from Pharaoh. But Absalom was David's son, his favorite son, in fact. So, you know, a son of a king can't just go around committing murder. You apparently have a misconception of what kingdoms are like and what kings are like. I mean, you might have, in a few cases, such horrendous rulers that they just let anyone related to them go kill at random people on the streets. But there hasn't been many kingdoms that had kings like that. I don't think there's any reason to suppose that Pharaoh was like that.
And then again, there's no reason to suppose that he wasn't like that. But then again,
why would you assume that when we know that Pharaoh did flee for his life? Okay. It says specifically that when Moses killed the Egyptian, it says Pharaoh heard about it and sought to kill Moses. Okay, so we see right there, Pharaoh didn't run the kind of administration where his grandchildren or adopted grandchildren could just go kill people. So, the historical record stands. Pharaoh was not the kind of person that you're thinking he was.
Okay, well, I wasn't that well versed in it, so I didn't realize that he wanted to kill Moses.
Okay, so I'm really surprised that other Christians haven't been able to answer that for you, because
they haven't. I'm not kidding you. They haven't.
Okay.
I mean, that's why I called you, because I listen to you on a daily basis, and I value your explanations and your knowledge of the Bible, which I don't have. And but no one's ever been able to answer it. So it's just, you know, it's frustrating because,
it would be frustrating,
I guess.
Thank you. Yeah, well, thank you for calling, and feel free to call with your other questions, too.
I will. Thank you, sir.
All right. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye, Michael. All right. Now, just in a moment here, I'm going to have to sign off for a few stations that are going to be leaving the network. They only carry the first half hour of the program. The Narrow Path, the program you're listening to, is an hour-long program on most stations. And so we will be coming back after we take a short break here at the bottom of the hour. And we will be taking more phone calls. So we actually have quite a few waiting online, but we have some lines open also at 844-484-5737. But in a few minutes, we'll be taking, or just about a minute, a break, and then we'll come back to those calls. In the meantime, I want you to be aware of the resources that we have available at thenarrowpath.com. And by the way, if you have the iPhone app for thenarrowpath.com, I've just been informed that a new version has come out, a better one. I know that there were a few links on the old one that we tried that didn't have anything attached to them, but that's been fixed. That's changed. So if you have the Narrow Path iPhone app, dump it off your phone and get the new one. Go to the App Store and get the new The Narrow Path app, because it's an improvement over the old one. Or you can listen to us on the computer, of course, at our website, thenarrowpath.com. So if your radio station doesn't carry the whole program, you can catch it on the app or at the website. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on the radio, and we get the money just from praying for it to come in. And people like you send it in if they want us to stay on the air. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or it's possible to donate from the website if you wish. That's at thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll come back and take another half hour of calls.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible that you'd like to call in about, we'll talk about them. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to call in, we'll talk about that. Feel free to do so. The number is 844-484-5737. Once more, that number is 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Joe, calling from Fort Worth, Texas. I think that's three calls from Texas today. It's great to hear from all you people in Texas. Welcome, Joe.
Hello. How are you, Steve?
Good, thank you.
Good. Yeah, I'm a bilingual person. I've been in the Spanish church. Right now, I'm in an English church, but in the Spanish church, this comment is used a lot. It's off of Isaiah 53. Surely he took our infirmities, and by stripes we are healed. They use it in a way that, like, people are sick, and they just pray that over them, and it's just something that I did. It's always bothered me, because it's like it doesn't go with what they're trying to teach.
Yeah, it actually is a misunderstanding of that verse, but
yes,
it's a very common one. Pentecostal people and charismatic people often take that verse, by his stripes we are healed, and they treat it as if it is talking about our physical sicknesses have been healed as a result of Jesus being whipped at the whipping point, receiving stripes on his back. And therefore they say that the healing of sicknesses is now one of the provisions of the atonement of Christ, that he died for our sins and he is whipped for our healing. Now, if this is true, then of course being healed of sickness should be as easy as being forgiven of sin. Now, I can't tell by looking at myself whether I'm forgiven of sin. That's something that I have to take by faith. But I can tell if I'm healed or not, because symptoms exist or don't exist, depending on the case. Now, if I have symptoms, I know I'm not healed, because there never was a person in the Bible who was healed and retained his symptoms. In fact, it's by the absence of symptoms that they knew they were healed. And so if I say, well, by his stripes I'm healed, and by that I mean my sickness is healed, but I still have symptoms, well, then it's very clear I haven't been healed. And if someone tells me healing is mine on the same basis as forgiveness of sins, and I can tell that I didn't get healed, then I'd have to conclude I haven't had my sins forgiven either, because the atonement has not worked out for me. Apparently, I don't have the kind of faith that draws the benefits of the atonement, or else I'd be healed on that view. But fortunately, we don't have to believe such a view. Many Christians do believe it. Not all of them are Pentecostal charismatics. There's a lot of older writers. Andrew Murray, for example, taught this, and others, that healing is in the atonement, because it says with his stripes we're healed. But you're correct. In the passage that they're quoting, it is not talking about physical healing. Isaiah's book is full of references to the sickness of Israel. But it's not talking about people having sicknesses. It's talking about the nation personified as a sick person. The book opens that way. In chapter 1, talking about the nation and the beating it has taken under the discipline of God because they're in rebellion against God, says the whole head is sick. And, from the crown of the head to the bottom of the foot, the body is full of sores, and there's been no doctor to bind up the wounds and so forth. It needs healing. And it's talking about the condition of the nation being alienated from God. And as you read through Isaiah, you'll find multiple references to the nation being sick and needing a healer. But a healer is someone who would restore them to God. It's not a reference to them being physically sick, like individual people having sickness. The nation is personified as a person who's sick, collectively, the nation of Israel. Now, when you get to Isaiah 53, it says, with his stripes, that means Jesus' stripes, the Messiah's stripes, with his stripes we're healed. So the healing that the nation had not experienced from other leaders before is now accomplished through the Messiah. But what is that healing? Well, if you look at the verse itself, which is Isaiah 53:6, it has four lines. Now, it's Hebrew poetry. It's written in poetry, and the lines parallel each other in meaning. That's how Hebrew poetry works. So the first two lines are, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Now, you can see those two lines mean the same thing. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Wounded and bruised are the same thing, and iniquities and transgressions are essentially the same thing. So the next two lines are also parallel to each other. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The chastisement is the stripes. When a rebellious child or servant was chastised, it was usually with stripes across his back. So it says the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The stripes are healing what? Well, healing is parallel with peace, because our sickness is our alienation from God. Peace with God, or reconciliation with God, is the healing. Now, this is very evident as you read also not only Isaiah, but the rest of the prophets, Jeremiah, Hosea, and others, speak about how God says he will heal Israel's backslidings. The word heal is the same word for healing sicknesses. But the sickness the nation has is not an organic sickness with germs or that kind of thing. It's alienation. They're backslidden. They're slidden away from God, and he'll heal their backsliding. You see, the sickness is alienation. Now, the verse Isaiah 53:6 is quoted one time in the New Testament. And you'll find how it is quoted confirms what I've been saying. Because 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, is where we find this. It says, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For, the word for means because. Now, he's just said, by his stripes you've been healed. How is that so? Well, because you were like sheep going astray, but you've now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So you see, what's been healed is our wandering, our backsliding, our alienation. We were going astray from God. Now we've returned to God. That's the healed. With his stripes we're healed. If people would simply become more acquainted with the language of the prophets, they wouldn't make this kind of mistake. But frankly, the prophets of the Old Testament are the least understood and the least read books of the Bible by Christians. And for that reason, most Christians don't have a clue what the prophets are saying. They'll find a verse that sounds like something they want it to mean, and they'll use that. But if you actually read Isaiah in context, you'll find that he's not talking about physical sicknesses being healed, although Jesus, of course, did heal and does heal physical sicknesses today as well as in biblical times, but he doesn't heal them all. He hasn't made them a provision of the atonement. If he did, it certainly didn't work very well, because there's an awful lot of people who believe in Christ savingly who have not been physically healed. And that includes people who were quite convinced that they were healed, who did not have weak faith. I remember a man who came to our school some years ago when I was running a school in Oregon. His wife had cancer, but she didn't believe it. She was a word of faith person. She confessed that she was healed. By his stripes, I'm healed. By his stripes, I'm healed. She said it right to the day she died. And I've known other people who died confessing they were healed too. Now, these people didn't lack faith. Their faith was desperately sincere, but they still died. How could they be so wrong? Well, they're wrong because they misunderstand Scripture. And when Peter quoted this verse, he did not quote it with reference to physical healing. He quoted it with the reference to healing our wanderings. We were like sheep going astray, but now we've returned. That's how we've been healed. That is, our relationship with God has been healed. So that would be, as I would try to make that clear. All right. Let's talk to Sue from Orange, California. Sue, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi. Thank you for your ministry. I'm going to state my situation here and my question, and then I'll take the answer off the phone, off the line, so I can write down your answers.
Okay.
But I have been a Christian for over 30 years, and I was a young Christian raising my family to respect the Word and love God's Word. Now that they're grown, several of them have wandered away, and my daughter's boyfriend was saying to me that he only appreciates the red-letter versions of the Bible where Jesus spoke, although I doubt if he's read them all. But then I mentioned this to my son, and he was saying, you know, when people refer, when the apostles and people that wrote the Scriptures, and they quote Scripture, they're quoting the Old Testament. And so since the canon wasn't decided until centuries after Jesus and the disciples wrote all these letters through a period of time, I think from 50 to 100 years after, they're just letters, a collection of letters, and then it became established as these were inspired. But his comment was, we can't necessarily trust what those letters say. They're not actual quotes from God, even though Paul did say all Scripture is inspired by God. So I can't explain in a concise way why what he said was inaccurate. I can go into long quotes from different parts of Scripture and in my own life how important Scripture is to me. But his comment is, when they say all Scripture is inspired, well, at the time he wrote that, we didn't have the New Testament. We
You're
didn't
right.
have the writings of all the apostles. So how
it's
can
true.
We trust
and when,
that?
And when Paul, in 2 Timothy 3:16, where he said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, he was not talking about New Testament Scripture. Because
right.
in the previous verses, he mentioned that Timothy had been taught the Holy Scriptures from his childhood. Well, mm-hmm. the New Testament wasn't in existence in Timothy's lifetime. So it was clear the Holy Scriptures that Timothy was taught was the Old Testament. Now, we Christians, ever since the New Testament has been canonized, we accept New Testament books as Scripture. But it's not likely that Paul meant it that way. That's not how Timothy would understand it, and that's who he's writing to.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, I don't
that's
think anyone...
That's his argument. That's why he's saying, the New Testament writings, we can just blow off. I mean, we...
But why?
We don't
wait. But that doesn't make sense. That doesn't make sense.
Okay.
It's like, if I was... if I had a younger sibling, and if my father... Let's say my father died while my younger sibling was too young to know him. And my younger sibling wanted to know what my father believed and taught and what he did. And I had lived in the presence of my father and heard and seen him. And so I told my younger sibling what my father had said and done. Why should he say, I could just blow that off because you're not inspired? Well, why would I have to be inspired? I don't be inspired to remember what my father said and did. At least if it made an impact on me, if I had ignored everything he said and did, maybe I wouldn't remember it. But if he had been my hero, if I had always wanted to be just like my dad, and I was taking in every word and everything he did as an example, why would I not be a reliable witness to what he had said and done? And
I know.
Why would Peter or John or James or, for that matter, even Paul, not be reliable witnesses about this? Now, Paul, of course, never saw Jesus on earth, but he met Jesus on the road, and Jesus commissioned him to speak for him. That'd be very silly thing for Jesus to do.
He said that when he wrote the script, when he wrote in the Bible. But they're questioning, well, yeah, he could say that, but how do I trust that?
I'll tell you what, let's just be reasonable. Let's be reasonable. If Paul didn't meet Jesus on the road, what did happen to him. Mm-hmm. He left Jerusalem. He left Jerusalem determined to persecute and imprison Christians. He got to the end of his journey in Damascus, and he was preaching the gospel. Not only preaching the gospel, but his life was threatened for him preaching the gospel. He had to escape through a window in a basket. And then he lived the rest of his life, you know, being persecuted for what he said and working miracles in the name of Jesus, just like the other apostles. Now, if Paul didn't meet Jesus, what did happen to him?
Well, here I'm going to play the devil's advocate.
Okay.
Using the Bible to prove the Bible. Paul said this. Paul said this is what happened to himself. The disciples
It's actually Luke said it. Luke said that Paul did that
in
the book of Acts. And Paul mentions it too. So there's two witnesses. But
you have all
not
these
only
people
that.
Saying these things, and they put it in the Bible.
But everything we believe,
that's true.
But everything we believe about everything is what people have said. Do you know who the president is right now?
Yeah.
Who?
Trump.
Donald Trump? How do you know that?
Yeah, I haven't met him in person. You're right.
You never saw him. How do you know he's the president?
Mm-hmm.
Well, you read it somewhere or heard it somewhere, right?
Or even Lincoln or Washington.
Right. Do you know who your great-grandfather was?
Yeah. Huh.
If you do, it's only because someone told you probably. In all likelihood, you didn't know him when you were mature enough to really know who he was. You know everything you know about history. You know because someone told you so, unless you were there. Now, when you hear historical claims, you don't just discard them because they're historical claims and you weren't there, and just because you got it because someone said it, you have to weigh the reliability of the witness. And if you hear something claimed, then the weight of the witness is determined by two things. One, is the person you're listening to competent? Would they know what they're talking about or not? The second is, are they honest or not? Okay? If they know what they're talking about and they're honest, then you can pretty much trust them. If they don't know what they're talking about, even though they're honest, you might not be able to trust what they say. Or if they do know what they're talking about, they're liars, then you don't trust them. But if they are honest and competent, then you generally trust them. And if you don't, you simply have to live in ignorance about everything that you haven't discovered for yourself. You can't know any history. You can't know anything about geography unless you've traveled every part of the world. You can't believe a map when you look at it. You can't believe the newspaper whenever it says anything happened. You can't believe the history books, the science books. You can't, unless you've done the experiments yourself. You can't believe anything. In other words, you're going to be wrapped up in your own little padded cell of your own brain, knowing nothing except the few things that you've actually seen for yourself. That's not the way human beings live. That's not the way I live. So if I want to know, did Jesus exist? Did he do certain things? What I'm going to want to know is, well, where would I get that information? I'd get that information from the same place I get information about Alexander the Great or Attila the Hun or George Washington, from history, from people who recorded it. Now, in the case of Jesus, there were four people who left very good records. Three of those people knew Jesus. Okay, two of them spent 3.5 years listening to him and traveling with him. So I've got some pretty close to the source witnesses. Now, I'd say they could be trusted to know what they're talking about, but can they be trusted to tell the truth? Well, what do they have to gain by lying? Why would a man leave his fishing trade in order to start a religion when he's totally incompetent to lead a religious movement and where he doesn't get paid for it? You know, remember Peter? Yeah. Peter was the leader of the Christian movement, and when he talked to a beggar, he said, "I don't have any money. Silver and gold, I have none. I can only give you what I have in the name of Jesus." These men didn't get paid. They didn't
get up.
Yeah, I know. I mean, now false religious leaders usually do it because they hope to get paid or they hope to get laid. Really, that's pretty much the way false teachers are. They're after either the women or the money. Peter didn't get laid, and he didn't get paid. Neither did Paul, neither did Matthew, nor anyone else. These guys lived examples to the Christians of godly lives, and they told the Christians what Jesus had said and done in their presence. Why disbelieve them? Now, if someone says, "But I still don't believe them," well, that's fine. People could be infinitely skeptical about everything. You know, it's like if your child says, you know, "What did you do yesterday?" And you say, "Well, I stayed home and washed the dishes 3 times. And they say, "Prove it." Well, maybe I can't prove it to you, but is there any reason for you to doubt me? I mean, not everything has to be proven in order to be credible. If you have no reason, if you have no reason to lie about it, and you know because you were there, why shouldn't you be trusted? In other words, if someone wants to say that the things the apostles wrote in the Bible are not true, well, then I'm always willing to hear, okay, where's your evidence? I've got evidence that they are true. I've got multiple witnesses who say the same things, who were there. Okay, that's pretty good evidence. What evidence do you have that they're wrong? Well, the truth is there's no evidence that they're wrong. So you're really choosing to believe or to doubt, but you can believe, you can believe on the basis of evidence. You can't doubt on the basis of evidence because there's no evidence to feed those doubts.
Your doubts. Yeah.
They're just doubts.
No, he'll throw in, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel.
Yep.
He was telling the disciples, preach the gospel, the fact that I died and rose again. He wasn't saying all this other stuff about marriage and, you know, how you love people and give to the poor. He wasn't saying all that. He said, you go out and preach the gospel. And so that's another
That's not the only thing Jesus said in Matthew 28, 19 and 20 says, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. The Great Commission wasn't just to preach the gospel, but to make disciples by training them and teaching them everything Jesus said. So that's what the apostles did with the rest of their lives until they died as martyrs.
That's it right there, because what they're saying is what he imparted to them. When they're writing all these letters, they are saying that they're teaching what he told them to teach.
That's right.
So that gives me his answers right there.
Well, also in John 13:20, Jesus said, whoever receives him that I send receives me. Now, the word apostle in Greek means one who is sent. And so he apostolized or sent these people out. And he said, if you receive the one that I send, you're receiving me. So if I would reject the testimony of someone that Jesus sent, then I'm rejecting Jesus himself. And that's, of course, my prerogative, but it seems like a risky thing to do.
That's a good one. Okay, I like it. Well, thank you.
All right, I appreciate your call.
God bless you.
God bless you, too. Art from South Bay, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello?
Hello, Art.
Hi. Happy New Year.
Thank you. You're on your speakerphone, aren't you?
Yeah. But my question for this year is, Steve, the Book of John tells us the basic thing of the Christian faith is, you know, you either love Christ, and if you don't, you're already condemned. The Bible is very specific in that. You're already condemned. And if you accept Christ as it is with all his commandments and all his willingness to help us out, you know, you may, what you called, may have eternal life. What I have experienced for years, right now, is very interesting, that not too many Christians are using this as a fundamental part of, you know, of their, what we call, of their conversations and their faith. Because I think what I have found out is that the kind of concern that people immediately will, especially when they're not Christians, you know, reject them or probably persecute them or whatever. What do you think about it? Because I think it's the most things that I have still up to this moment time for years now. Use that. You know, John 3:15-16, John 3 will tell us it. This is a very, very strong, I mean, at the beginning I was thinking, my goodness, who is Jesus? You know, he must be a very arrogant man. If you, you don't believe in me, you are already condemned. So if we use that, you know, I think Christians are using exactly the opposite. You know, they try to be politically correct with everybody. They don't want to rock the boat by saying this. What do you think about it?
Okay, well, it sounds to me like you're saying that Christians are not willing to say as robustly as Jesus did that he's the only way to be saved, that is, he's the only Savior, and without him people are condemned. The passage you're referring to is in John 3. Immediately after the famous John 3:16 comes this explanation in verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, he goes further to put a finer point on it. Verse 19, he says, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Now, he says, men are condemned already. They don't need Jesus to condemn them. The world is condemned by their rejection of the light. He says, this is the condemnation, that light came to them, and they love the darkness rather than light. So, condemnation comes upon people who have received light and who have not embraced the light. They've rejected it because they hate the light. They love darkness. That's similar to what Paul said in Romans 1:18, where he said that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. That is, they hear the truth, but they suppress it. And because they suppress the truth once they've heard it, the wrath of God comes against them. So God condemns and is wrathful toward people who've had the light and have loved the darkness instead. People who've heard the truth and instead of obeying it have suppressed it. Obviously, the common denominator here is these people have had opportunity to know something and they're rejecting it. Now, there were people in the Old Testament who didn't know the gospel like we do. They didn't know Jesus would die on the cross and be raised from the dead. They didn't even know necessarily that he would be God in the flesh. That those things are not so clear in sometimes in the Old Testament. But we have people like Noah and Moses and Abraham and Isaiah and David and people like that who were saved without knowing those things. But they did know something. People in their day did know something. They knew something about God. They knew something about the goodness of God and that people ought not to be bad and ought to seek God and ought to worship God and ought to obey God. They just didn't know as much as we do. They had less light than we have, but light came to them. Now, in those days in the Old Testament, most people were just like the ones that John mentions in John 3. The light came to them and they loved the darkness. Most people in Israel, for example, did not embrace the light, but they worshiped Baal and Moloch and so forth and did things. They rejected the light. But not everyone did. There were people who'd never heard of Christ in the Jewish world, but who nonetheless did not hate the light that they had. They didn't love evil. And that's why we find a faithful remnant in Israel, those who were wishing to be obedient to God. Now, what this means is that the people who are condemned are those who have received some measure of light and have rejected it. It's not those who have not received light. Now, there are people in the world who don't have very much light even today. But everyone has some. And it says in John 1:9 that the Word, who was God and was with God, who later became flesh in Christ, was in the world as the Word of God before he was incarnate. He spoke to people, for example, through the law and the prophets. And he says that in John 1:9, it says that he was the true light who enlightens every man that comes into the world. In other words, it says in John 1:9 that every man who comes into the world was enlightened by the true light, and that true light is Jesus. Now, of course, not everyone knew his name, Jesus, but everyone has had some light. And it's the response to light, I think, that Jesus says is what determines whether someone's condemned or not. If somebody hears about Jesus, they've got enough light to be saved, and they should respond. If they've not heard about Jesus, then I assume that God's going to have to do something about how they respond to the light they have, because everyone has some. We who've heard the gospel have the most, and therefore are the most responsible for it. But everyone needs to hear the gospel, so everyone can live a life pleasing and obedient to God. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. It's also possible to donate from the website, though everything is free there, but the website is thenarrowpath.com.